We turn now into the New Testament. A New Testament passage and sermon passage is out of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And we will read verses 5 through 10 this morning. 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 through 10. Hear now the word of our God. This is a plain indignation of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to say to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the church this day. Let us pray. Merciful God, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. As we step into it, we pray for your grace. We need it with these verses. We need your grace. We need your Spirit so that we can see what is taught here by the Apostle Paul. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's glorious name. Amen. And amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, 7 days ago, we considered the reality that as a congregation, we must grow in grace and in love together. And Paul now takes this reality of growing in grace and love one step further by considering and looking at those hardships in detail, looking at the affliction. This does not have to be hardships personal. I mean, we could take this as looking at the Catholic Church, the universal church as a whole, seeing that, you know, we've got brothers and sisters over on the other side of the world that are dealing with hardships and suffering. And so it hits home, but it hits the reality that we are the church militant, the church under suffering, the church under affliction. And so this church faces hardships. We see God's hand of chastisement today, and we see God's hand of judgment today. That's the point. That's what this passage is dealing with. And so as we consider that, you see there with the outline, as Paul explains, the glorious justice of God will come, but the Thessalonians suffer now for the glory of God. Not for their glory, but for the glory of God. As we look at this passage, the Spirit will indeed sanctify our hearts to see the glory of Christ. Not ours, but His. So let's first consider verse 5, righteous judgment. This is a plain indignation of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. As we examine this verse, pulling the seeds for nourishment of our souls, we must ask ourselves what is meant by Paul's words here, plain indignation. And then we can look at what it means being worthy of the kingdom. What does it mean that a person's worthy of the kingdom? First, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment. Plain indication. Again, to put the context of these words to Paul to this church in Thessalonica, the church was experiencing a certain type of persecution. Certain type. It wasn't just receiving persecution from the outside of the Jews or even pagans. They were receiving persecution on the inside. There was a group teaching false doctrine, taking Paul's words and twisting it for their own benefit. So it's persecution on the out and persecution on the in. And so this is that hardship that they're having to deal with. People from out, people from within persecuting them. This is their affliction. Now, the sad reality of the world that we're living in is the nature that there will be people in the church that are not genuine believers. Not genuine. There are even teachers in the church that aren't genuine teachers. This as we consider this part here, plain indication. They hold to what we talked about a couple of Sundays ago, what is false faith. Maybe it's historic. Maybe it's just dealing with miracles. What is a false faith? We talked about that in relation to what is true faith. So not everyone, we've got to understand this, the Bible teaches, plainly teaches, not everyone will believe. Not everyone will believe. In fact, this is what makes Arminianism a false system of theology. They teach, they claim that everyone could believe. Everyone has the potential of believing. That yes, if you just gave them the opportunity, if they just saw the glories and the riches of Christ, they could believe. But brothers and sisters, that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible, in fact, teaches that there will be some who will stand before Jesus, who preached, who taught in Jesus' name, did wonderful things for Jesus, and He says, hey, you know what, I don't know you. There will be people who, at the end of the day, don't believe. Read the Bible, but don't believe. This is plain. This is a plain indication of what's going on in this church in Thessalonica. This is why ministers who are being faithful to the preaching of the Word of God will not remain in an Arminian scheme of doctrine, because they're forced to read the Bible. And if they are true believers, the Holy Spirit will open their eyes to the truth of God's Word. They won't remain in that foolish system for too much longer. Their minds will indeed be reformed by their renewing of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul says this ought to be obvious. That's that word, plain, obvious, clear. It ought to be obvious, for the church will suffer with these false teachers and false doctrines, because there is true doctrine and true teachers. You see, in a fallen world, we have to deal with falsehoods. In a fallen world, we have to deal with distortions of the truth from those who receive ungodly benefits. This is seen with the radical independent fundamentalists. Seen with them. Who don't see that they have rejected one of the fundamentals of the faith, the inspiration of Scripture, when they add to Scripture certain sayings like, thou shalt not drink, smoke, and chew, or date girls that do. Right? At that moment, when they add to Scripture, what they are saying is, Scripture wasn't that inspired, because Scripture doesn't say that. Scripture wasn't inspired enough. I, in my inspiration, have to add to it. The Bible is very clear. For the people that add or take away from Scripture, they will experience every curse that is written in this book. Deuteronomy and Revelation give that statement. It is a plain indication for when somebody takes away from Scripture, somebody adds to Scripture. That's what's going on in Thessalonica. They are unbelievers. They are following that line of the serpent in the book of Genesis. Did God really say? Did He really mean that? And Paul says it is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment that the church will suffer, because these people are only heaping up wrath for this day of judgment, this day of wrath. And this is a key verse seen with the reason that this is an obvious point. This stuff is going to happen. The church suffers because we are joining in with the worth of our Savior, the King, our Lord Jesus Christ. Worthy of the kingdom of Christ is seen with the suffering, having to deal with, having to guard, having to fight against these falsehoods. Look at the rest of our passage. This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. The church suffers so that we can be considered worthy of God's kingdom. Now don't for a second think that we suffer so that we can inherit the kingdom. That's not what this verse is saying. Notice what this verse is saying. It's not so that we can inherit the kingdom. No, that's why Jesus suffered. That's why he suffered, so that we could inherit the kingdom. See that? His suffering made us worthy to be a part of the kingdom. Pay close attention to what Paul is saying. We experience suffering because we said last week we join in with Christ, not in our justification, no, in our sanctification. We join in Christ so that he can make us more and more like him. Not so that we can earn our way into heaven. No, heaven's a gift. Jesus warned us that there would be people claiming to be him, but were frauds. Frauds. There, verse 5 is here to lay the canvas for what is to be painted. Namely, we suffer for the sake of God's glory, so that God could receive glory. We experience the chastisement of God because he loves us. And it is for his glory and our good. We're going to talk about that here in Sunday school in just a little while. We see the judgment of God today with so much because God is making his righteousness plainly clear for people to see. It is so clear that no one will be left standing without having received justice. The saints will receive mercy from God, for Christ has suffered for them, making us worthy to be in the kingdom of God. Unbelievers will experience just what they deserve, wrath of God, because their personal rebellion against God and his kingdom. No one will experience injustice from God. No one will experience injustice. Paul expresses this in the next few verses, verses 6 through 9. We'll pick up there with this phrase, the relief of justice. We see justice is paid in 6 and 7, and we see that the believers will have a relief from this justice, and God in 8 and 9 deals out retribution. Look at 6 and 7 again. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Now this is what the friends of Job in the book of Job couldn't get. They couldn't understand this reality of verse 6 here. Their words were so true on many levels, yet the failure was to understand the difference between affliction and judgment. Between affliction and judgment. Just because the Christian is afflicted with disease, with suffering, even with death, doesn't mean that's the judgment of God. No, it's the chastening of God. It's what we deserve. But we're still, when afflicted, that doesn't take us out of the favor of God. Just because we're suffering with some disease, just because we're suffering with some problem in the family, doesn't mean we've lost favor with God. It means all the more he loves us and he's making us more into the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. See, Paul points out for us here, it is just for God to repay those who persecute his people. Right? So our affliction is not the justice of God. It's the love of God, while the justice of God will be seen in those who afflict the church. Let's see this. The biblical picture is seen with the nation of Babylon. The nation of Babylon, they were the instrument through which God would judge, afflict, discipline his people in Judah. But the moment they took it further than God wanted it, he stopped them in their tracks. You don't do that to my people. And he cut off Babylon. He brought in a whole other nation, Persia. He made Nebuchadnezzar crawl on the ground like a beast and eat grass. That is how God stops it. See, today we receive the harsh discipline of God, yes. We are chastened by God. But we're never brought out of his favor. Nothing can separate us from that love of God which we have in Jesus Christ. Instead, what the believer receives is what one finds at the close of the book of Job, or what Paul says in verse 7. Look at verse 7. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Two things remain to be explained. First, the people will receive relief from affliction. We will be relieved from these worldly pains, from stress, from heartache. It'll go away. We won't have to deal with it again. We will be relieved when Jesus returns. This will happen. This relief is coming for you, dear one of Jesus. You will be relieved from whatever afflicts you. Notice what Paul says secondly here, when that's happening. This happens. This relief will be realized when Jesus Christ returns with His mighty angels in flaming fire. This is that last day judgment we read about in Isaiah 66 earlier, which Paul has already instructed the Thessalonians about. We've read it in 1 Thessalonians. We'll continue to consider it in this second epistle. The people of God will be taken up with Christ while we see the source of fire that will consume the entire earth. It comes from Jesus and those pyro angels, fiery angels. We see that here. They will set ablaze the entire earth. Peter explains, the earth was covered with water. It'll one day be covered with fire. That's what's being described here. This is that purging of all the sin that has saturated this entire world. Everything will be purged. The unbelievers will be judged for the sins. And as we see here, the affliction they brought upon the people of God. While the believer, you will receive relief at the hands of Jesus. You will be relieved from this affliction. There will no longer be crying. There will no longer be suffering with pain. There will no longer be war. There will no longer be worry. Just you and Jesus. That's the relief. Just you and your Savior. This is the day we look forward to. The day we pray will come sooner than later. This is that day when God will deal out retribution on His enemies. We see this in verses 8 and 9. Again, the context of verses 8 and 9 is, to be clear, it is verse 7. It's what was just described in verse 7. The second coming of Jesus with His mighty angels, those pyro angels. Then we read verse 8. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, understand what the word retribution means. It is the divine vengeance of God against all sinful rebels. Fallen mankind who are not found in Jesus Christ. In fact, this vengeance is upon those described here in our passage. Those who afflict the church. It'll go against those who do not know God. See that? This points to faith. An absence of faith. To not know God is to not believe and confess God to be God. For they are in fact suppressing the truth in their unrighteousness in a lie. This is what is meant here with their ignorance. They also do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for a lot of people, this becomes a problem. This becomes a problem, especially when they want to make such a big distinction with the separation of law and gospel. We make a distinction without a separation. They make a distinction with the separation. And they say there is no law found in the gospel. Which goes against what Jesus says. Teach them everything that I commanded you. What is a command? What would a command be? If we say obey the gospel, if we find obedience in the gospel, what are we talking about? We had this last time. The oughtness of the gospel. And so not only are these people who are going to receive the retribution, the vengeance of God is going to be poured upon them, because number one, they don't believe in God. Number two, they've not obeyed Jesus. They're not seeking to worship and obey their Savior. They're found to be apart from God. To be apart from God. See, we are truly set free. Those who are believing in God, obeying Jesus Christ, are truly set free to do what? To bow the knee to Jesus. To call Him Lord. And to worship Him. This is who we are. In Christ. This is what we get to come in here for. To worship our God. We don't ask Jesus to bow the knee to us. That's them. That's everybody else. That's that health and wealth gospel. That's that. Bow the knee, Jesus. I'm lording it over you. No. We bow to Christ. He's our Lord. He's our Savior. We obey Him. It's not the other way around. Yet Paul says, those who are left on the outside of God's favor will receive what is described here in verse 9. Look at verse 9. There, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. The penalty for their rebellion, the penalty for man's fall into sin is seen here. It is this rebellion is against God, is against Christ, it is against the Holy Spirit, it is against His people, and this, the retribution, it's eternal destruction. Now, this is not annihilation. The Bible clearly describes what destruction is with the flood. Did the world still exist after the destruction of the flood? Yes. The same will be true here with the fire and with this eternal destruction. The person will still exist, but they are being destroyed. It does not mean annihilated. This is destruction. This is the power of God seen with His wrath. But notice what they will be taken away from. Glory and power. His power will be revealed here with the fire. The glory of Jesus will be seen with the shining brightness of Christ. The justice of God is revealed with this eternal penalty of destruction. The wages, that's the penalty, the wages of sin, as we see here, is death, eternal destruction. It's the complete wrath of God poured upon the person. You know the most scary thing that's going to be in hell? God. His presence. Because it'll be His presence without grace. Today, everybody receives the grace of God. But in eternity, only the saints receive the grace of God. That's the big distinction here. His grace is removed. That's His presence. That's His favor. It is removed. See, we see the presence of the Lord and from the glory and His power. It refers here to His favor. To be in the presence of God is to receive His grace. And when Christ comes back, there will be no more common grace for the unbeliever. No more grace, no more rain falling on the just and the unjust. Just wrath for those who are outside of Christ, those who have afflicted the church. Just destruction. This is what will happen. Let's consider verse 10. While verses 6 through 9 describe what will happen to the unbeliever, guess what verse 10 describes? It explains what will happen to the believer. And that's a good place to end the sermon, is in verse 10. To see what will happen. It's an upbeat for us. What will happen when Jesus returns? Verse 10 says, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who believe, for our testimony to you was believed. And two things, the coming of Jesus in glory. And this testifies to the words of Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, those words that they preached. When He comes, look at the verse, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Notice what Paul says here is the reason for Jesus to come. It is to be glorified in His saints. On that day, Jesus will be glorified in us, all who believe. Understand this. This does not mean that there is anything special within us that we have to add to Jesus in order for Him to be glorified. No, it's the reality that we are in Jesus. And because we are in Jesus, when He comes, He will be glorified in the fact that we are in Him. We are one with Christ, united with Him. He is our head. And so when He comes, He will be glorified in us. This will be that great day when He comes. This will be that great day of rejoicing, that great day of celebration. For finally, the bridegroom has arrived. This will be that great day where we get to worship. See, this is the point. First, Jesus will be glorified in His return. for His word will be shown to be true. He said He was leaving. He did. He said He's coming back. He will. He said He was going to send His Spirit. He has. He is coming again. He has not returned yet. That was one of the problems here. There were teachers in Thessalonica saying He has already returned, and Paul's making a correction. He's correcting them. Absolutely not. Jesus has not returned yet. This is the reason why we have this passage. He will return, and on that day it'll be the day of glory. The day of glory. Second, we see that Jesus will be glorified in His saints, for we will marvel at His return. This is that worship that we will see on the day of Christ's return. We will marvel. We will stand in awe of Jesus. That's what worship is. One of the questions was raised, why do we worship God? The answer is because He is worthy of our praise. That is what we see here. That is the day. That's what makes us worthy to be in here, is because we're united to Jesus Christ. That's why we worship, because God is worthy to be glorified. This is what is meant by the word. Have you ever heard the word terrible? That's what's meant by this word here. It's awesome. Awe-inspiring. The day of Christ will be a day unlike any other. It'll be a terrible day. It'll be a terrible... For the believer, it's awesome. Awe-inspiring. We will look at God and we will rejoice. For what a glorious day. For the unbeliever, it'll be how we kind of use the word today. It'll be terrible. For they will fear Jesus' return. They will, as the book of Revelation say, call the mountains to fall on them because they don't want to have to deal with the wrath of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. This is a terrible day. This is an awesome day. This is the day worthy of praise. This is the day we look forward to. This is the day of glory. The marvelous glory of Jesus Christ will be revealed at His second coming. Therefore, we find out that Jesus, what He said, is true. He will return. This is what's being described here. When He comes to be glorified in His saints, and on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Well, with these last words, Paul is making this point personal. Our is Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. He's making this personal. He makes it personal for two reasons. First, this is theirs, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's testimony of them in Thessalonica. The word here for testimony is, in fact, the word that we get martyr. Martyr. That's the same word here. This is the reality of these words. This entire passage is the testimony, the martyr of Paul. This is his witness of this congregation. Paul describes here this congregation. He's told them the truth of Jesus Christ. They believed, and he's testifying to this. He's witnessing to this, that there will be a judgment for unbelievers and a gathering of the believers. The grace has been given and it will continue to be given. Yet at the same time, the second coming and the events depicted here will prove Paul's words. It'll prove Paul's words to be true. It hasn't happened yet. He's explaining to these people, Christ has not returned yet. And my testimony is, that's what I taught you when I was there. It hasn't yet happened. It will happen. It has not happened yet. And so the saints in Thessalonica were faced with a group of people teaching the false doctrine that Jesus had already returned. And Paul turns around to point out Jesus has not returned. Pay attention to the testimony I taught you, to what I have witnessed, what I'm willing to die for. Christ has not returned, but He is returning. This was Paul's message, his sermon. This is personal for a second reason. These people are attacking Paul, and he's giving again the message. But this is personal for a second reason, is the reference to the believers there in Thessalonica. This shows that Paul genuinely cares for these people. Paul shows that he had a deep concern for the believers to trust in the Word of God alone and the testimony of the Apostle. See, this is when it becomes personal for us as well. Let's close with this final thought, as we have to deal with real problems in real life today. And we're not having to deal with what the Thessalonians dealt with. I mean, you know, they walked around with sandals year-round, and they had fireplaces. They They didn't have electricity. They didn't flip a switch and light turned. I mean, we have our own problems today. You know, when bills pile up and you're seeing the end of your checking account, we've got those type of problems today. We've got family members who are sick and are dying. We've got real problems. Well, these people did too. But no matter the cultural differences of their problems then and the differences of our problems today, the Word of God is still true. Jesus Christ has not returned. We have not been brought out by our affliction, by our problems, by our worries, by our concerns. We've not been kicked out of favor with God. All the more, when we see the bottom of our budget, we are to hit our knees to God. When we don't know how we're going to pay that bill, we are to hit our knees before God. When we're concerned about our family members, our loved ones, our children, our parents, we're to hit our knees before God, pleading for the mercy and the grace of God, pleading for the testimony that Paul says here, God is for us. And these afflictions He will turn to our good because He is a faithful Father. And we are His in Jesus Christ. Christ finds glory in us, in our affliction. So why? Why are we afflicted? Why do we experience hardships, burdens, stress? Why do mothers stay up worrying for their children? For the glory of God. We get to grow in grace by that prayer, by calloused knees, and by prayer. Paul says, pay attention to his testimony. For he is teaching us that Christ has not returned yet. That this affliction that we suffer has a purpose. And the purpose is for God's glory and our good in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Heavenly Father, we see this passage, 6 through 9, is scary. 6 to 9 forces us to see what will happen to the unbeliever. But verse 10, glory be to God. We thank you for verse 10. We thank you that we get to see that we are indeed in Christ, and in Christ He receives glory, not only through our suffering, through our affliction, through the pain and the toil that we have, but also with the day of coming that we can be with Christ for eternity in His grace. We look forward to that day that we may indeed be with our Savior, and who taught us how to pray this prayer, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.